We have a tendency to get all up in arms at the latest attack on the faith. Whether that attack comes from Hollywood or whether it comes from schools, whether it comes from other religions of the world, from our government, whether it be something we experience in our neighborhood or even within the church itself. We need to take these as seriously. We need to address them. But we don't need to panic, for we can see them for how ridiculous they truly are. Well, Israel was facing another serious threat. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 10, as we are looking through a series of God's epic victories. Not just looking at what people are doing, but more importantly, what God is doing in the world, what He's revealing about Himself, and how He relates in this world. Joshua chapter 10, I'd like to read to you the first 15 verses. Now, Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal and his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up from Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstone than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There was never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Before we look at this portion, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, your holy scripture, which has been given to us, and for the picture it paints of you and your work in the world, your purposes as they unfold. I ask and pray that you might help us to see and understand what you would have for us today, that all of our hearts would be open and fully attuned to you. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Israel had been deceived by the Gibeonite people. For the Gibeonites had approached the Israelite people following their defeats of Jericho and Ai. They had disguised themselves, or they had sent emissaries who had been disguised. They wore worn-out clothes, and they took bread that was already dry and moldy. And when they came to the Israelites, they said, you know, we've come from a far off land. And we've heard these wonderful stories of how great you are, and we want to make a peace treaty with you. In essence, what they had done was they were using flattery to try to win over the Israelites. Well, in chapter 9 of the book of Joshua, verse 14, we're told that the men of Israel sampled their provisions. They looked at them and said, yep, this bread is dry and moldy. And you say that it was fresh out of the oven when you left. Sure, you must be from a far distant place. They sampled these things, but notice what it says in verse 14 of chapter 9. But they did not inquire of the Lord. And so Joshua and the people made a treaty with the Gibeonites right then and there. And they made a treaty in which they offered mutual support for one another. It was only after the treaty that they were to discover that they were, in fact, neighbors. They just lived over a couple hills. When the people found out this, they were angry, angry at being deceived. And they immediately wanted to take out their frustrations on the Gibeonites and attack them. But Joshua stilled them. He stopped them and said, no, we have made an oath to them before God not to do that. And so we will honor the oath that we have made. Well, when word reached Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, that the destruction of Ai was then, which had followed the defeat of Jericho, was now complicated by the fact that the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty with Israel, he swung into action. Coupled with those defeats, the defection of the Gibeonites was a real cause for alarm for a number of reasons. One, it would be discouraging to see a whole city, a large city, with an excellent army surrender to the enemy without even raising a sword, without even fighting. Maybe other cities would also follow suit and they would be isolated. And on top of this, there was the expectation that Gibeon would join their coalition against the Israelites, and now they had lost a strong partner. In fact, that weapon had not only had they lost it, had gone over to the other side. It was now added to Israel's arsenal. You may be interested to note that the word Gibeon, there's a word play between the name Gibeon and the word good fighter. Good fighter in Hebrew is Giborim. And those words would have been kind of interplayed one with the other. They were losing these good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, whose name literally means Lord of Righteousness. Now, there may be a little bit of pretentiousness there, wouldn't you say? You're going around calling yourself the Lord of Righteousness. Called a war council, bringing together some of the strongest armies in this region, which was the south-southwest region around Jerusalem. It was an impressive list. The king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. They would preempt any joint war effort between a Israelite and Gibeonite coalition by combining their forces, taking up battle positions against Gibeon, and defeating it before Israel ever came into the picture. If nothing else, they would make it clear to everyone that if they were to follow the path of the Gibeonites, they themselves would be destroyed. But somehow the Gibeonites managed to sneak out of the besieged city a runner with an urgent appeal for help. The messenger found Joshua some 20 miles away, camped at Gilgal. Joshua didn't hesitate to honor his treaty. You know, think for a moment what he could have done. This treaty was what? It was constructed under false pretenses, and he could have said, oh yes, we'll come. We're just not quite ready. He could have done that. In essence, he could have had that treaty just go away. Let the five kings execute judgment, and the treaty, in fact, would have been annulled. But instead, he quickly called the army to arms, and they prepared for war. But it's at this point that the narrator of this story tells us something interesting. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. For it's then that the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And you may ask the question, why did God deem it necessary to reassure Joshua? Hadn't they already experienced great victories at Jericho and Ai? Hadn't he told them this very same thing to Joshua as he was first entering into the land? Isn't it in essence going all the way back as if you're starting back at chapter 1 of the book of Joshua? where in chapter 1 he said to him, I will give you every place where you set your foot. No one will be able to stand against you. And told him, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Why was Joshua back to that same point? Well, one of the reasons was very simply that this was the first very serious attempt at resistance on the part of the Canaanite kings. The ensuing battle would be a crucial test of the Lord's faithfulness toward his people and the promises he had given them. So God reassures Joshua. He addresses Joshua's fear. For there is a tendency to always look at the current obstacle as the barrier that will finally prove too great for God to overcome. But as the story unfolds, you notice it alternates between human activity and divine activity. Human effort and God's intervention. What's the human activity? Joshua, we're told, force marches the army 20 miles. And if you look at the geography, this is uphill almost all the way. They travel this 20 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon, we're told, during the night, which would take approximately 10 hours of hard marching, carrying whatever battle gear you have and the water and other things you need to survive that period. Arriving at dawn, they immediately fell upon the gathered forces of the five kings, surprising them. It's at this point we see the divine activity. For the Lord throws the army, the men who had gathered against Gibeon, into a panic, and they're quickly overrun. The narration shifts again back to the human activity as Joshua's forces pursue the fleeing army. But then what is the divine activity? God, we're told, sends hailstones to fall on the coalition army, killing more men than the Israelites, their pursuers. You know, when I read this, I kind of picture this story. Or most of you probably remember the old Roadrunner cartoon. You know, and Wile E. Coyote, who purchases the Acme, you know, thunderstorm or tornado or whatever he's got, you know, and he starts it up. And what always happens? Does it get the Roadrunner? No, it follows Wile E. Coyote all around. Well, you can almost imagine this with these fleeing armies and this hailstone that is raining down hail that must have been enormous because it's killing men. And the Israelites are chasing them and all around them. And the storm's what? It's just sitting there over top of them, following them all along the way, killing them as they go. Now, this would have been particularly devastating to the Amorite people, the people of these five kings, because they worshipped nature deities. They must have thought that their own gods had abandoned them and sided with the Israelites. But even as they were chasing the enemies, even with all of this going on, the Israelites realized that the day was fading and much of their enemy would escape into the night. And if they escaped, all the panic, all the good things that come when you're pursuing a fleeing force would be lost, for they'd have an opportunity to regroup, rethink strategy, and the battles ahead would be much more difficult. So the narrator shifts back to the human activity. Joshua prays. What would seem to us to be an unbelievable prayer. He prays that the sun and the moon stop so that they can finish the job. Now, how many of you have ever prayed that you'd have more time to get your job done, right? Okay, what do you normally mean? You mean, you know, can I work faster? Have you ever prayed for the sun to stop? And if you did it, would you do it in public or would you do it kind of, you know, quietly? Well, Joshua, he stands right up in front of everyone and prays this. He's putting himself on the line in all of this. We see the divine activity again. For to all amazement, God stops the sun in its tracks. Now, it's fun to read through all the different commentaries, you know, reading what they do with this passage. You know, trying to figure, well, you know, some will say, well, we know that couldn't have happened. So what happened that he describes as this? You know, it's just fascinating. You know, some will speculate, well, you know, maybe it did happen. Maybe God slowed down time. And so everything else, all the world is slowed down except for that area. Others have said, well, maybe he adjusted the rotation of the earth so that, you know, it's the equivalent of being around a polar cap to where, you know, you have 24 hours of sun. And, you know, maybe he did that. Others have thought, well, maybe he bent sunlight, you know, just kind of bent the sunlight or created this great giant mirror, you know, and that just went along through. Others have said, well, maybe there was some other astronomical phenomena, you know, like a comet or comet? Yes, comet from God. A comet. There was a comet or some other kind of thing that just, you know, kind of a flare from one of the great other suns or something like that happening in the celestial heavens that illuminated it and gave it that appearance. Well, you know, the story doesn't answer how exactly all this happened. It merely states in verse 14, there's never been a day like it before or since. In other words, if you're going to look and say, well, you know, this needs to be something we can repeat, guess what? It ain't going to happen. Never before, never since. You know, for those who would scoff at this and say, well, come on, be real. They may be surprised to discover that almost every ancient culture that one could study has a record of an extra long day. For example, the Chinese have a legend of an extraordinary long day during the reign of Emperor Yao, who lived, guess when? During Joshua's time. The Incas of Peru have in their history a very similar account of a day that was stretched out. The Persians record a long day. The Babylonians record a similar one. Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote that the Egyptians had given him an account of an extra long day. We find similar stories among the Aztecs, the Polynesians, and even the Maori of New Zealand. Throughout the whole globe, there are these stories that continue down through history. The narrator understood very clearly the unusual nature of this miracle. There's never been a day like it before or since. God was declaring before Israel that He, the Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, holds all things in His hands. He can be trusted to fulfill His word, for there is no obstacle that can stand in the way of His purposes. Now, we are constantly tempted to look at the current obstacles we are facing as the barrier that will finally prove too great for God to overcome. This past week, as I can't remember where I was driving, flipped on the radio and happened to catch this one particular talk radio show. And the host was discussing the question of why American parents choose to have less children today than previous generation of American parents or particularly immigrant parents. And as the discussion went, it kind of came out that the number one reason was fear. Fear of what they would lose if they had more children, or fear of the world into which they would bring them. Many wonders say, you know, this is not a nice world. Is it really right? Are we really good people if we bring children into this nasty world? Now, I can remember wrestling with this at one point before we had children, saying, you know, is it right to bring children into this godless world? How many Christian couples are thinking the same thing today, thinking, you know, this is too great a challenge for God? Sure, God could bring children to faith in the past, but man, this age, this is just so bad. What are the barriers we are tempted to think will finally prove to be too great for God? Will the barrier be the latest attack on the faith? Will it be the Da Vinci Code? Will it be the Gospel of Judas? A couple years back, Christianity came under attack by a group calling itself the Jesus Seminar. Some of you may have heard of that before. Just very briefly, it was a group of scholars that came back and said, well, we want to discover the real Jesus hidden in the Bible. And the way in which we're going to do it is we're going to gather together. And in essence, they would look through different things. And ultimately, they would take a vote to determine whether or not something was said was truly what Jesus said or not. And they did this by having different color cards or something like that they would put into a box, and then they'd, you know, based upon the vote, they'd say, yes, this is an authentic word of Jesus, or no, this is not. Well, when word eked out about this, the church was in an uproar. There were all kinds of things saying, no, we've got to do this, and people were saying, oh, woe is us, the church is about ready to fall. The church is lost. All is lost. You remember the words of N.T. Wright, who was asked just recently what he thought history would think of the Jesus seminar. And he said something like this. He said, "One day in the not too distant future, it won't even merit a footnote in history, in the history of Christianity. Those involved in the seminar won't want to hear this, but that's how it is. It won't last." Sure, when we hear the stuff coming from the Da Vinci Code, we do need to take it seriously. We do need to address it. But we should never panic, for this will not prove too great to undo God. Will the barrier that proves too great for God be opposition by governments or by other groups? Whether it be hostility that we face as we seek to live out our faith, will it come because in many of our public places we're no longer allowed to put creches or manger scenes in it? Will that mean the end of Christianity? Will that be the end of the work of Christ? Will it come from outright persecution? You know, there's a bronze medal in the British Museum that bears the inscription. It says this on this medal: "To Diocletian, who destroyed Christianity." It was a medallion created to honor the Roman Emperor, and commemorate his victory over Christianity. There's certainly a grotesque, almost amusing note to this, considering the historical fact that if I ask you, how many have ever heard of Diocletian or Diocletian? There's like four or five of you. The rest go, "Who?" And I'd say 99% of the world will go, "Who?" But who do they know? They're still hearing about Jesus, aren't they? As the scripture says to God's people, "No weapon forged against us will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you." How great is your God? Sometimes it's not the attack on the faith, but sometimes it's our faith. How will I face the news that I have cancer or I've been laid off? Can I trust God to give me victory over the insecurities with which I wrestle? Can I trust God to give me victory over my loneliness? Can I trust God to give me victory in the midst of my difficult home life? Can I trust God to give me victory over my past? How great is your God? Some of you may remember a number of years back when we were having neighborhood fairs in different areas. We'd always schedule the fairs. It was one during the summer because we knew you got the least rain, but there was always a little fear and trepidation. Because if it rained, guess what? We couldn't have it. You didn't schedule a rain date. Well, it so happened that it was on a particular Thursday night that we were having the fair in one of the neighborhoods of Ann Arbor. As we drove out to the community park where we'd hold this event, the clouds began to gather in menacing thickness. You all know that kind of feeling, like you go, whoa. It was getting ready to unleash a terrific storm. Well, Sio people began to arrive at the location with all the stuff we had. We had game booths, we had tickets, we had prizes, we had other tables that were set up where we could, you know, pass out the tickets to people and take any information they wanted to share with us, as well as give them information. We had grills set up with food, and all of these things were being set up. And all the while, the clouds are getting more and more menacing and thicker. Would the rain hold off? I can distinctly remember that as we saw this, we at one point just gathered around in a circle and held hands and prayed that God would keep the rain from ruining the fair. It was amazing. Throughout the event, which lasted 2 hours, the clouds would come, they would move our way, and then they literally would part open around and then close up on the other side of this whole area of the community where we are located. There's some people who came in late, who were helping, who had to work later, and they came in. And most of them came in, their cars were just covered with water. And most said, "Well, we thought about turning back because we thought there's no way you could hold this fair because it's raining so hard all around." And they were coming from all different directions. All said the same thing. Well, after the fair had finished and the last guest had left, And we began to pack up the booths into the car and pick up all the stuff we used. It was then, and only then, that the rains came. And oh, did they come. God had answered our prayer. How great is your God? Are you ready, like Joshua, to stand before people and pray for the sun to stand still? Pray that you will be able to continue all the way to victory. As God acted in response to Joshua's prayer, He reassured Joshua and all the people. For the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Again, we ask that question, why did God reassure Joshua before this battle? It was not only because this was a new threat, it was also because of what had taken place among Joshua and among the people. For they were in this position, they were fighting this battle because for a second time, Joshua had failed to inquire of the Lord before taking action. You may recall the story of Ai, where Joshua had failed to inquire of the Lord before they attacked the city, figuring, oh, this is just a small town after Jericho. And in failing to approach God, had failed to realize there was sin in their camp that hadn't been dealt with. And they experienced a defeat at first, a defeat that was to embolden the peoples of the land. Only later, after that sin was taken care of, did God give them victory. Now they came to Gibeon. What would be the outcome? Would this first battle be like the first battle of Ai? Would this be God's judgment battle? Would this be the battle where they lost so that this lesson would be brought home? Would be brought home to Joshua? Well, even after failure, and for this people, it was a persistent and repeated feature, God's purposes continued. He even continues to work through them. How great is the grace of God. And so the narrator responds with joy and wonder. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. One of the greatest obstacles to our trust in God for our future is often our failures in our past. We think in some senses that they may have rendered us unfit to be used by God. Again, you may recall the story of Moses. After it had become common knowledge that he had killed the Egyptian slave master who had been abusing the Hebrew slave, how Moses had fled into the desert and taken up residence with the Midianites. He remained there for 40 years. When God called Moses, he saw himself as unfit. Skills he had once had were gone. Time had rendered him unusable. But God had other plans. Moses was to lead the people out of Egypt and be the one through whom God would deliver the people from slavery. Saul, who we know from the New Testament, essentially was rebuffed by the apostles because of his persecution of Christians. Being rebuffed, he retired to his hometown of Tarshish. There, he returned to the family business of making tents. But God had other plans. For God was to use Saul, whom we know as Paul, several years later. He was to spread the message of Christ throughout the Roman Empire. Paul Cogswell had been gifted by God with a fantastic voice. It was one of those silky, smooth voices, kind of a cross between a Frank Sinatra and, for those of you older people, George Beverly Shea. So kind of a cross between those voices. Fantastic, fantastic voice. He often would use it as part of worship in church. He was often called upon to sing at special occasions. And even when evangelists would come visiting through the city, they would often call upon Paul to come and lead singing and sing. His voice was powerful and his ministry was great. Well, it just so happened that there was one day when a evangelist was touring through that town. They had called upon Paul. Paul had risen to the task. He had led the singing at this great convention and sang himself. But when the conference was over, the evangelist came up to him and said, "Paul, I want you to join my evangelistic ministry team. I want you to have a part there. I want you to be my permanent song leader and minister to song throughout the United States. We're going to travel all around the country. Paul, I want you to pray about joining our team." Well, Paul agreed to do that, and he prayed. And immediately, God made it clear to him that he should join with the evangelist. He should become part of the team. But Paul was afraid. He had a family. He had financial responsibilities. You know, there are so many ifs and so many questions. Paul wrestled with it, but finally told the evangelist no. The next morning, he woke up with a throat infection. It raged for several weeks. And when the infection was finally gone, so was Paul's voice. And when I say it was gone, I mean it was gone. He couldn't sing at all. It wasn't just that he no longer had a pleasing voice. He couldn't sing. He couldn't even sing his children to sleep any longer. I got to know Paul. Actually, I got to know him as Mr. Cogswell some 20 years later when he started to attend our small church in Connecticut. He loved God dearly and wasn't all bitter at God. He just couldn't sing. But God had other plans. I don't recall the circumstances, but one Sunday evening, for some reason, Paul was called upon to lead the singing. He got ready to wave his arms and maybe mouth the words to get everyone started. But instead, as he started the first song, something amazing happened. He began to sing. His voice was back. See, even after failure, and for most of us, it's often a persistent and repeated feature of our character. God's purposes continue, and He continues to work through us. And we, like the narrator, will exclaim with joy and wonder, "Surely the Lord is fighting for me." How great is your God? How great is the grace of God. Lord, help us to truly know You, Your awesome power and might and majesty. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.